Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. Now, 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Thessalonica. This early epistle is written to encourage these believers in their faith and to also help them understand more about the amazing and eternal things of God. Paul's done that very well, and recently Paul's been answering some questions that they had for him. First, what about brotherly love? Second, what about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died? And then third, what about the day of the Lord? Well, as we know, Paul answered those questions very well. And then after that, Paul encouraged them to stay awake, to watch, to be spiritually sober, and then to put on the spiritual armor of faith, hope, and love, because faith, hope, and love will protect you from the lies and from the distractions of the wicked one. Finally, as we saw last time, Paul gave even more comfort to these believers by reminding them that God didn't appoint them to wrath. He appointed them to salvation. And that incredible truth should give great comfort and great peace to all of us in Christ. And we are called to comfort each other and to edify one another in light of this great truth. Christians, believers, are appointed to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that is an incredible, incredible reality for us. Paul now begins to conclude this epistle, and he does this by giving some exhortations that every Christian who wants to truly glorify and please his good God with his fast and fading life would do well to heed, including us today. Look at what Paul says, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Here in our passage for today, Paul gives us three important exhortations to heed. The first being this, to recognize those who labor among you. And this is what Paul's urging them to do. This is his heartfelt appeal. This is his desire. This is his request for them. Again, to what? To recognize those who labor among them within the body of Christ, within the church there at Thessalonica. The word recognize involves the ideas of both personal acquaintance and acknowledgement. The idea here is that the Christians in Thessalonica need to come to know the worth of their spiritual leaders. So instead of remaining ignorant about them and ignorant about what they do, they're to carefully consider them so that they can come to a full understanding of their true character and of their diligent labor, and then they can respond to that accordingly with heartfelt appreciation and recognition. Unless, of course, those leaders are failing at their calling. But if not, the call is to know them, to recognize them, to be aware of them, to not take them for granted. Now, I believe that the context is clear that Paul's talking about the elders, the pastors at the church in Thessalonica. Remember, in the New Testament, there are three terms that are used to describe the same office of leadership within the church, each from a slightly different perspective, but all three speaking of the same office. The term elder is the Greek word presbyteros, and it focuses on the character qualities of the man, that he's a mature man of God. This term is often used of older men, but it has less to do with age than with the quality of one's spiritual character. As 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 and Titus 1, 5 through 9 make clear, the main qualification for elders is that they be godly men. They are men above reproach, men of God. The second term for elder is the term overseer or bishop, which is the Greek word episkopos. This term is used interchangeably with elder, and it looks at the primary function of the elder, which is to attend to the matters of the local church, to oversee the church, to manage the church, to spiritually lead the church. The third term, pastor, which means shepherd, looks at the function of the elder from the metaphor of the church as the flock of God. It focuses on the task of providing leadership, care, feeding, and protection for the people of God. And all these terms we firmly believe, are speaking of the same office, the office of pastor, elder, shepherd, and they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. In light of that, we believe that in the New Testament, there's always to be a plurality of elders, pastors, over the church at a given location, which is what we have here at Faith Community Church. That said, note that in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says that the elders who rule well should be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In other words, the elders, pastors who labor at preaching and teaching should not only be respected, but they should also be compensated appropriately for that huge responsibility in order to allow the time and the freedom to work hard at this high and holy calling. And again, this is what happens here, so that we as a plurality of elders and pastors can minister effectively for the glory of God. What's the call? To shepherd, to oversee, to lead, and to watch over the souls of those who are under their care. And just as God is the shepherd and his people are his flock, so too has God appointed under shepherds, elders, pastors to tend his flock, to tend his church. Note that they will indeed answer to God for their shepherding, and so they must take this calling incredibly, incredibly seriously. So Paul says to recognize those who labor among you. Notice that word labor. This word highlights the costly effort, even to the point of exhaustion, that's involved in providing spiritual leadership to the church. The Greek word used here often refers to hard manual labor, and it shows us that pastors, elders should be expected to work hard in the service of the church. See, no laziness allowed. The root word used for labor here is used in secular Greek of a beating, of weariness, and of exhaustion, of a great exertion. See, it speaks not just of labor, but it speaks of exhausting labor. It means to physically become worn out, weary, and faint. It means to engage in hard work with the implication of difficulty and of trouble. See, the labor described by this word was a labor that left one so weary that it was as if the person had taken a beating. So again, no laziness allowed when it comes to being a pastor, shepherd, elder of a church. Matthew Henry said, pastors, elders are called laborers, and they should not be loiterers. And he's absolutely right. And that goes for those who are paid, and also for those pastors, shepherds, elders who aren't paid, because it's the same call. Hard work, see, is needed because there's so much important work in the church for the pastors to do. John Stott noted this, whether it is study and the preparation of sermons, or visiting the sick, or counseling the disturbed, or instructing people for baptism and marriage, or being diligent in intercession, these things demand that we toil, striving with all the energy which Christ mightily inspires within us. While few things that a pastor does are physically difficult, the spiritual demands and emotional anxieties involved in the work can even sap the strength of someone with a robust constitution. And boy, is he right. And my constitution is not robust anymore. Anyhow, the ones who are specifically called to labor at preaching and teaching the Word of God are called, and they are expected to work diligently at that because of the vital importance of that task. So pastoring, eldering isn't for the lazy or the indifferent or the idle or the slothful or the ungodly. No, no, no. It's for those who are called, and it's for those who are diligent in their call. Why? Because they know how important this calling is, and they know what God expects from them as pastors, shepherds, elders. Note that Paul specifies not only how hard pastors should work, but in what sphere they should work. Look, they're to labor among you. That implies that the elder pastor is with the people, laboring with them, loving them, caring about them, involved in their lives, sacrificing and serving the people that he's called to minister to. See, love marks the elder shepherd. Love for God and love, intense love for those that he is to shepherd. And that love should be very, very clear. Note that Paul gets specific about who these men are. First, they are those who rule over you. Interesting. The term rule over literally means those who are put or placed before you or over you. And it carries the idea of leadership. And here it's talking about spiritual leadership. Note that this word includes the idea of having an interest in, showing concern for, caring for, and giving aid to. So, please don't think that rule over means to rule over with an iron fist. It definitely does not mean that. No, it speaks of loving leadership, caring leadership, servant leadership, Christ-like leadership. Here we see a part of what an elder pastor is called to do. He's called to lead, and he's called to give oversight to the church as the spiritual leader, or one of the spiritual leaders. In Acts 20:28, Paul's speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says this, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," two of those terms are used for elder there, "to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So the elder pastor is called to lovingly lead and oversee the church. So what does it mean to oversee? It means that it's the elders, pastors, who are to have the spiritual oversight of the church, that the responsibility eventually is placed upon their shoulders, that they're the ones who are held accountable before God, that the church that God, for the church that God has placed them in. God says this, "I'm giving the responsibility to them to oversee the local church for me, to lead that church, to manage that church, to keep an eye on that church until I return so that it's everything that I have called it to be." And as men of God, their goal is to make sure that the church is honoring and truly well-pleasing to God. The picture here is of godly and humble men who are first watching themselves very carefully, and who are then called to watch the church and to oversee the church with the love and care and concern that God has for each one of us. Where they ask, is this church well-pleasing to God? Are we on the right track? Are the people growing? Are we serving God well? Are we dealing with sin in a biblical way? Are the finances in order? Are we sharing Christ with our family and friends and with our neighbors? Where are the hurts in this body? Where are the needs in this body? What can and must we do to present a pure and godly church before the Lord, a church that's truly pleasing in the sight of God? And these pastors, elders make this their highest priority because they know that they will answer to God for how well they oversaw and led the church of God. Look, godly leadership of a church also includes this, shepherding the church. As Paul said, elders are to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So they oversee and they shepherd. The word shepherd is the word poimeno, and it means to pastor, to tend, to care for, and to feed. The idea is this, that Jesus is the chief shepherd, and his flock, believers, us, we are divided into smaller flocks, congregations, local churches, and Christ has raised up under shepherds, pastors, elders, who represent him to shepherd those smaller flocks well. It's a massive calling. A good shepherd loved his sheep, and they loved him. He knew them individually. He led them along and they followed. He cared for them. He led them to good food and to good water. He protected them. He laid down his life for them. He sacrificed for them. He searched for the ones that were lost. He helped those who were hurt. He corrected the hard-headed ones. He encouraged the struggling ones and so on. It was a massive task to be a shepherd. And elders are called to shepherd the flock of God like that. Like good, loving, caring shepherds, the church, shepherding the church under their spiritual care. And please note that the church desperately needs good shepherds. Anyone? The church desperately needs good shepherds, leaders, caretakers, feeders, lovers of the people, correctors, and godly people who are put into place by the Lord to lovingly lead and lay down their lives for the church, the flock of God. Note that the fact that the church is a flock of God reminds elders that they are not the owners, but they must give an account to the real owner. That while they are given temporary oversight and leadership, they will have to answer to God for the way they shepherd their flock. Note also in Acts 20:28 that Paul mentions how Jesus bought the church with his own blood. So they're to shepherd the church that Jesus bought with his own blood. And there, Paul's stressing something very important for pastors, elders to always remember. And that is a simple fact that the church is incredibly precious to Jesus. You are. Good to remember. You are so precious that he died for you. So precious that he suffered for you. So precious that he was disfigured and marred for you. So precious that he was slaughtered for you in your place. We should die for our sin, but we don't have to now because Jesus suffered and died for us. We were doomed to eternal hell and wrath. We all deserved it. But Jesus said, I will buy them back. I will give my life for theirs. And that's exactly what he did. He bought us with his own blood, which cost him immense and intense suffering and pain beyond our worst imaginations. And here Paul says, hey, pastors, Jesus loved those sheep enough to die for them. He loved them enough to hang on a cross to save their soul. He bought them with his own blood. You better take care of them. See, you better love them. You better protect them. You better feed them good solid food, the pure milk of the Word of God. You better be willing to go all the way for them. They are now in your care, and you are called to tend to them as Jesus, who died for them, would tend to them. And that's what a pastor elder is called to do. See, that's what ruling over entails. Loving leadership, godly shepherding of the church. Note that that's not how it's always done. Anybody? That's not how it's always done. I've seen my share of bad pastors, elders. I've some stories that would make you feel sick to your stomach. I've heard of fist fights in elders' meetings. No, I've heard of that. I've known many ungodly, self-centered pastors. I've heard of great sin among many pastors, elders, and this is a massive problem these days. So if you have a good and godly group of elders and pastors, then heeding Paul's words here is vitally important. What else do these pastors, elders do? They admonish you. This word admonish means to rebuke or to correct. Note that this isn't a harsh exercise of judgment, but a loving admonition of believers who are going astray either in doctrine or in life. And we all need this, don't we? Admonishing. Come on. Anybody? We need to hear what we don't want to hear, because if we always hear what we want to hear, then we will never be challenged. And if we're never challenged, then how will we ever change the things that are wrong with us? See, isn't it true that you come here to hear a sermon that will, to worship God, and then to hear a sermon that will bless you and encourage you and teach you and help you, and also step on your spiritual toes, right? That's Christians want that. Christians want that because we need that, and the Word of God does that. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word, and then he says to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and understanding. So teach the people, yes, and encourage the people, yes, and oh yes, rebuke and admonish the people. Why? Because it's a big part of what a pastor elder is called to do. So while admonishing isn't a harsh exercise of judgment, it does speak of strongly admonishing someone in love, of severely reprimanding them where they are erring, and of sternly warning them against sin. This aspect of preaching and ministry says you are wrong and you need to repent right now. How countercultural is that today? We today tend to not like that sort of thing, but it desperately is needed in our day of compromise and of sin. William Barclay was right when he wrote, "Any teacher whose teaching tends to make men think less of sin is a menace to Christianity and is a menace to mankind." He's right. He's right. So we must deal with sin head on in a loving way, of course, but we must deal with it for the glory of God and for the good of people. See, sin must be rebuked and admonished again and again and again and again. And even for us in Christ, it needs to be rebuked constantly because it keeps popping up its ugly head. Right? It keeps crouching at the door. It keeps lingering in us and around us. And if it's not rebuked on a regular basis, then pretty soon we start accepting it, living with it, and embracing it. So rebuking sin and admonishing people is necessary to good shepherding. See, we want non-Christians to come here and hear about their eternal problem. Then to be convicted about that, and then to repent and be saved from the wrath to come. That is exactly what we want. And then we want us in Christ to be confronted with sin regularly so we don't remain in that sin. And so for the Christian who might be dabbling with sin, with hypocrisy, with compromise, or just with the many other temptations of life, we want those things to be continually confronted so that we can repent and give those things over to God and move on with truly giving Him the glory in our lives, the full glory in our lives. And the last thing we want is to ignore sin or to coddle sin. So real preaching and pastoring is in the business of rebuking sin and admonishing the sinner for the glory of God. That's one of the things that we're called to do in love, because we want people, again, to be truly saved. And then we want people to honor the Lord in their lives more and more and more. And look, any pastor who never admonishes you shouldn't be a pastor. Any pastor, elder who tells everyone what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear, the truth of God, he shouldn't be a pastor. That's a bad pastor. That's a very bad pastor. See? So, those pastors, elders who are fulfilling their calling well, laboring, leading, admonishing, shepherding, and overseeing the church well and for the glory of God, well, it says you should esteem those men in love, and that's the second exhortation from these verses. Esteem these men in love. I've been waiting to preach this. I'm just kidding. Esteem. Esteem calls for the Thessalonian Christians to make a conscious judgment of their spiritual leaders after a deliberate weighing of the facts, and then to respond accordingly. That's what the word means. So, if you carefully observe them and they're lacking, if you carefully observe them and they're lazy, they're self-centered, they're sinful, they're bad shepherds who are failing in their high calling, then they aren't fit to shepherd the church and they should be held accountable because so much is at stake. Yes, yes, yes. However, if they're laboring hard for the glory of God and for the good of the church, then esteem them very highly for their work's sake. So if they're working hard at their calling, if they're humble, godly, servant-hearted examples, preaching and teaching God's word with passion and clarity, admonishing you in love and so on, then weigh all that out and respond accordingly, because it's not easy and Satan's always on the attack and few are truly up for this task, and it's a highly serious calling by God. So esteem them in love. Well, what does that mean? Love them. Pray for them. Encourage them. Recognize that they are not perfect and they will let you down, yes. But see their heart. Forgive easily, because we need it. One said it like this. One challenge to this is that the longer we know pastors and elders, the more we become aware of their defects and failings. I don't like that quote. Over time, it's inevitable that a pastor is going to let you down. And that's absolutely true. Because there's always more work to be done, and the wicked one is always at work, and the best of men are men at best, and the pressures are intense. I mean, how do you balance ministry and family? You can't visit enough people. Good intentions can easily be misconstrued, and we all make mistakes. Yes, we do. However, again, if you know his heart, if you see his laboring, if you know that he loves you, and you should know that your pastors love you, you should know that. And if he's giving you the truth of the word of God, even when it's not easy, and if he clearly loves the Lord and the people and so on, that's a shepherd who is worthy of esteeming in love. Note those words very highly, esteem them very highly in love. Very highly means more than, out of bounds, overflowing, surpassing, beyond measure, and more than enough. So very highly describes an extraordinary degree, which involves a considerable excess over what would be expected. All right, what then does this look like? And here's my opportunity. No. Not accolades. Just pray. Pray highly for your pastors, elders. We need it. We need it. Our families need it. We're desperate for it. That's what this means. Forgive easily. Love highly. How about this? Battle hard against sin and Satan and pursue the God-pleasing life. That's the best way to encourage and bless your pastor. Fight for unity. Serve one another. See? The best esteem you can give to a faithful shepherd is to be men and women of God, fighting sin and pursuing Christ more and more and more. It means doing whatever it is that will enable the pastor, elder, to fulfill his God-given role in the lives of Christ's people. Matthew Henry said it like this. They must esteem their pastors highly in love. They should greatly value the office of the ministry, honor and love the persons of their ministers, and show their esteem and affection in all proper ways. And this is for their work's sake, because their business is to promote the honor of Christ and the welfare of men's souls. And he's absolutely right. Third, look, be at peace amongst yourselves. Isn't that interesting? Paul says this right after he says to esteem your pastors in love because of their work. Why? Why does he do that? Because being at peace amongst yourselves is a great way for church members to support and to esteem their pastors and elders. See, few things distract and discourage a pastor more greatly than when there's strife and struggle and disunity in the church. John Calvin noted, "For Paul, in my opinion, had in view to oppose the artifices of Satan, who ceases not to use every endeavor to stir up quarrels, disagreements, and enmities between people and people and people and pastor." That's right. And so the call is for all of us to cultivate peace as much as possible amongst us. What's peace? The word peace literally means to set at one again and to join or bind together that which has been separated. Peace is the opposite of division and dissension. It's a state of being in harmony as opposed to being at war. And look, because we are Christians who are at peace with God, we are then called to be at peace with one another amongst ourselves within this body as much as we possibly can. So first, let's just recognize the fact that true peace is possible only because of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Ephesians 2:13, if you will. Real quickly, we'll just talk about this real quickly. Ephesians 2:13 through 18. Why should we pursue peace with one another? Here's why. Because Christ has given us peace with God, which is incredible. And because we are at peace with God, we now have the peace of God in our lives. And that's what motivates us to be at peace with each other. Look, Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So look, peace, Irene in the Greek and shalom in the Hebrew, again pictures the binding or joining together again of that which has been separated. It means again that the warfare has come to an end, but more than that, peace means the restoration of a broken relationship. You see, peace is what happens when two people who haven't been speaking once again become friends. Peace means that a relationship that was once filled with enmity is now filled with joy. Peace is a positive change in a relationship between two people who were once enemies. Now look, in the beginning, man lived at peace with God, Adam and Eve in the garden, right? But sin entered the relationship, and when it did, man turned to his own devices, and the relationship was broken. And now, every person who enters the world comes in as an enemy of God. That's what sin does. It destroys every relationship in heaven and on earth. That means that without Christ, we are at war with God. We are enemies of God. We stand in opposition to God, and Christ is the only one who can truly bring us together. That's important to understand. That all people without Christ as Lord and Savior are spiteful enemies of the God who created them. They might not even realize it, but it's the truth nonetheless. So every person is in a dire situation. You're not okay without God. You are not okay. You are bad, not good, according to the standard of God. And even though you might have a nice job and a nice house and a wonderful family and have a great retirement package, look, without Christ as Lord and Savior, you are at war with God and you will die in your sin and go to hell. And this is the devastating reality of everyone without Christ as Savior and Lord in this world. That's why Jesus is so amazing. See, peace with God comes in the form of a person, Jesus. He ends the enmity and he brings us together, which means heaven instead of hell, joy instead of wrath, hope instead of despair, and the God of amazing grace instead of the devil who wants to take us down to the pit with him. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our only peace. How's that possible? Well, Paul says it there in Ephesians, by his blood. By his blood. See, blood has great significance in the Bible, and this takes us back to the Old Testament, where that whole old system was filled with blood and death, rivers and rivers of it. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. See, blood represents life, and when blood is spilled, it represents death, a substitute dying in your place. It shows us the high cost of sin. The wages of sin is death, and blood represents that to us. Pretty gory, but remember, sin is gory. Think about it. When you sinned in the Old Testament, I'm glad we're not living in those days. When you sinned in the Old Testament, an innocent animal had to be killed, had to be slaughtered, a bloody mess, blood everywhere, and was all pointing to Christ on the cross who bled and died in our place. For you know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. So you sin, death, right? Something has to die. Why? Because sin is so serious to God that every sin against an infinitely holy God results in the death penalty forever, and it must be paid up in full because God is a just and righteous God. See, sin is a crime against the God of the universe, and the penalty for that crime is death, represented by the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11 is the Old Testament's central statement about the significance of blood within that sacrificial system. God, speaking to Moses, declares, "For the life of a creature is in the blood. I've given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar, and it's the blood that makes atonement for one's life." In other words, God says, "I've given to you the creature's life, which is in its blood, to make atonement for yourselves and to cover the offense that you've committed against me." In other words, the substitute's life for yours, represented by the substitute's blood being poured out and resulting in its death in your place. So the blood shows us that atonement, covering for your sin, has been made. Death, so that you, the believer, can live. And again, it all points to Christ on the cross. One said, you can't enter into God's presence by being good. You can't enter into God's presence by being a fine citizen. You can't enter into God's presence by going through religious motions. You can't enter into God's presence by reading the Bible, by going to church, by being a member, by thinking sweet thoughts about God. No. The only way you'll enter into God's presence and into participation into the new covenant is by the death of Jesus Christ and your faith and belief in his shed blood on the cross on your behalf. That's the only way. That's the only access. And he's right. Look, the soul that sins shall die. But then God, in his amazing grace, went on and provided a death substitute, his son, Jesus Christ. And just as blood cleanses our bodies from poisons, so the blood of Christ, applied to our hearts by faith, cleanses our soul from the poison of sin. See, he bled and died so that all who believe and live could then live and go to heaven instead of hell. So Jesus brings all believers to being at peace with God, which means everything. But also note this, in Ephesians 2, Paul's also pointing out the fact that Jesus brings true peace between Jewish and Gentile believers, which is something that seemed impossible before Christ came. Remember that? We talked about that when we preached through Acts. See, at that time, there had been a centuries-long hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And to most of the Jewish people, there were only two races of people, Jews and everyone else. Jewish pride ran deep. The Jews believed that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. To the Jews, the Gentiles were dogs. And to the Gentiles, the Jews were homicidal enemies of the human race. So the hostility ran both ways. Now, obviously, it should never have been this way, but they forgot and the hostility was massive. But look, not anymore in Christ. That's good news. Not anymore in Christ. Christ changed all of that. And while Christianity began with the Jews in Jerusalem, it soon spread to the Samaritans who were half Jews, and then to the full-blooded Gentiles in Acts 10, and then it went out from there. And so God's made it very clear that the church is made up of everyone who believes, regardless of background or history or skin color or heritage. So Christ has made both one, and he broke down the wall of separation, generally between us and God, but specifically between the Jews and the Gentiles. So look, Christ brings us to God, and he also brings us together. So hear the heart of Paul, and focus on Christ, our all in all. He brings true peace with God, and he also brings us together in him. And our call is to glorify him together until heaven becomes our eternal reality. So because of Christ and who he is and what he's done for us as believers, saved our souls from eternity in hell, look, be at peace with one another. See, that's the motivation, right? Now, be at peace with one another. In Hebrews 12:14, it says to pursue peace with all people, and how much more us within the body of Christ. It's interesting because the word pursue in that Hebrews verse is a strong word that literally means to persecute or to hunt down prey. It's telling us that we're to go after peace with the effort of a lion on the hunt. That means that we give this pursuit concentrated effort because it's not going to happen accidentally. And the call is to live in a condition without division and dissension with anyone, especially with other believers, and that we pursue that passionately in our lives. Note that it's not always possible. Paul puts it in Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. So it's not always possible, but we're to pursue this peace as best we can. I mean, sometimes the other person clings to bitterness and to hatred, and you can't do anything more than you've already done to be reconciled to them. At other times, to make peace would require compromising obedience to God, either ethically or morally. You can't do that. But you can't sacrifice personal holiness or commitment to God's truth for the sake of peace, right? You can't do that. Remember the hypocritical Pharisees who heaped huge burdens on the backs of the common people, and at the same time, they refused to bear those burdens themselves? They preached a message of salvation by works, which is a lie of the devil, and as a result, Jesus couldn't live at peace with them because they were preaching and encouraging lies and sin, and he needed to counter their errors in order to save the lost. So, no, peace is not always possible, but it should be a growing reality within the church, and we are called to pursue it, to go after it, to attack it, like men and women of God should attack it. Look, Satan works overtime in the church. He does. That means that we need to pursue peace like a lion on the hunt, because if we don't, we're going to fall victim to gossip and unforgiveness and bitterness and self-centeredness. Beware your own heart. It's so important that the New Testament mentions this a number of times. In Romans 14:19, Paul says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." 1 Peter 3:11, citing Psalm 34:14, says that the one who desires life and loves to see good days must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So this is important, right? This is vital. What then does this mean for us? Forgive one another, be patient with each other, be kind to one another, be giving and loving, guard your words, turn the other cheek, bend over backwards to make peace as much as possible. Let the difficult person know that you want to be on friendly terms. If he rejects it, then it's not your fault. But you should be sure to do everything you can to be at peace with everyone. And if there's someone you're not at peace with, let me just ask you, is there anything you can do about it to help bring you together as much as depends on you? For the glory of God? For your own spiritual good? Well, then do it. Again, for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. A.W. Pink said, few things more adorn and beautify a Christian profession than exercising and manifesting the spirit of peace. He's right. Lord, help us. So, look, we have a challenge for the pastors and the elders, and we also have a challenge for the rest of us. Lord, help us to meet this challenge and the many others that we're going to see in the verses that are coming up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for this passage. I pray that we would all examine ourselves, and oh, what a sobering verse for me as a pastor. What a challenge. I pray that we would all be challenged, that we would all examine ourselves, and that we would be people who pursue peace, knowing that it's not always possible, but as much as depends on us, help us to be people who pursue peace, and help us to be people who forgive easily and turn the other cheek and let things go for the glory of God. Bless us. Have your hand on Faith Community Church. Use us in a mighty way for your glory. We love you and thank you. We ask you to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.